This evening, we reach the very heart of the Creed, its center. Everything that we've said up to this point leads us up to the place where we are now, and everything that we'll say from now on proceeds from it. And I am speaking of those words that tell of our redemption. We're going to speak tonight of the doctrine of redemption, which is expressed in the words, "He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried." And then next week we'll speak of the resurrection in the words, "And he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." The reason why these words are the very center of the Creed, the core of the Christian faith, everything is seen in the life of the church, we could say, through the eyes, through the window of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. We would say in the end that we believe Jesus Christ to be God from God, light from light, true God from true God, everything we said last week when we spoke of the incarnation, because he was crucified and rose. We even understand, experience the incarnation in the church through the light of the resurrection. It is in the crucified, buried, and risen Lord that we understand that the one born of Mary is God from all eternity. The first thing to notice about this expression in the Creed is that there is nothing said in the Creed about the life and teachings of Jesus. And that might appear surprising to us, that we go right from his incarnation and birth to his crucifixion. We might have expected to say, and he taught us the truths about salvation. He taught us the way to live. That's true, of course. We're going to speak of that tonight as a very important aspect of what redemption is. But central to the basic profession of gospel faith, even before one can even talk about what Christ taught, because as we've said before, much of what Christ taught had been taught already in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. It can be found in the Law and the Prophets. Even much of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount can be found in the Old Testament. But it is only through the experience of Christians in every age that the one who was born of the Virgin Mary suffered crucifixion and was buried and rose from the dead, that even his life and his teachings have any meaning. That's why, for example, in the early church, in the process of catechesis, teaching people about the faith, the very first thing that was proclaimed, what's called the kerygma, the core, the kernel of the doctrine, is that Jesus Christ, who died and was buried, is risen from the dead. It's the very first thing I read at our first session, St. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. I tradition unto you what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. When we speak, or when we ask the question, why did the eternal Son of God, God of God, light of light, true God, of one essence, one being with the Father, who was born of the Virgin Mary and became man for us and for our salvation. For what purpose did he come? For what purpose did he come into the world? The most basic answer that our faith gives to that question is that Jesus Christ came to die for us. I want to use as a teaching tool this evening four icons that express the greatest mysteries, the most, we would say, the greatest climaxes in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the icon of the Nativity Christ, the icon of his birth. It's not very much like what we're used to seeing here and there, you know, around Christmas time, kind of nice, cozy pictures of Mary and Joseph and the child. What's being made here, as is in the case of all icons, is a theological, spiritual statement. The icon does not attempt to be a realistic portrait in any way. It attempts to show that what the meaning is of what is shown in the image. And here we see Mary giving birth to the infant Christ here, and then this cave, the stable cave, that's shown to be in the heart of this mountain as if it were the very center of the earth. In the darkness, what's being shown here is this descent of the God of light, the descent of the God who is all, into the smallness of our life in this world, to which he comes out of love. And what I want to point out especially, there's a lot to be said about this icon, but I'm only going to point out one thing, and that is that the infant Jesus shown here in the very center is laid in a manger that, if you look at it closely, looks like a little coffin. And he's the swaddling clothes that he's wrapped up in make him look like a little corpse, if you look at him there. What's being said by this iconographic statement is that Jesus, who did not have to die, who is the opposite of death, came in order to die. And that is the exact opposite of our condition, you see. That our destiny in God's plan for us was that we should not die. Yet, as soon as we come into the world, we're under the sentence of death. We have to die. There's no escape from it. The Psalm 48 says, "No one can give to God the ransom for his own life or save his soul from descending into Sheol, into the pit, into the darkness of death." So we were not created by God to die. It is not his will for us to die, yet we have to die. Jesus comes into the world to die, even though he doesn't have to. It's the reverse of our situation, because that's precisely why he comes, to reverse our situation. Often in the church, we speak of this descent of Christ. Very commonly the expression is used is the condescension of Christ, how he who is God takes upon himself human existence and condescends, bows down, takes the form of a slave, pours himself out for us. Here we see in the icon of the baptism of Christ, and anyone who reads the gospel immediately will see that the baptism of Christ is the crucial turning point in his life on earth. Up until that time, until age 30, more than 90% of his life, this is something to reflect about, by the way, I think for every Christian soul. For over 90% of his life, Jesus did not say or do much. He lived in silence in Nazareth, subject to Mary and Joseph. the gospel tells us. And he does not appear publicly until the time has come. And when the time comes, the first thing that he does is he goes to his cousin, John the Baptist, and as an act of condescension, is baptized with the sinners. And John points him out with a sacrificial statement. He calls him the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So the icon of the baptism of Christ shows Jesus again, who descended in his nativity to take our flesh. See, Jesus, when he is born, takes our flesh to himself. Here, Jesus goes down into the waters, and when he comes out of the waters, what's the first thing he does? He goes off to the desert and is tempted by the devil. He takes upon himself, as John identifies him, the sin of the world. So Christ comes out of the waters carrying upon his shoulders, the hymns of the church say, the sin of the world. So this can be described in his baptism, the beginning of his public ministry, that he who takes upon himself our flesh at his baptism takes upon himself our sins. The sins of the world, the sin of the world in the singular, all the sins of the world in the plural. Not that he becomes himself a sinner, for he is like us in all things except sin, on the one hand. But on the other hand, we have that perhaps one of the most mysterious statements of the New Testament, when St. Paul says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, takes upon himself all the consequences, all the responsibility for sin. And that is shown most especially at his baptism. Then there is an icon in the church that is called the extreme humility, inspired by the words of the scripture, because of the extreme charity of his love for us. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And this icon of the extreme humility shows Christ already standing in a tomb, dead. The tomb actually, in some of these icons, looks like a kind of baptismal font to show us that in baptism we are united with Christ in his death. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken first to himself our flesh and then our sin, takes upon himself our cursedness and our death, which is the ultimate expression of our alienation from God, that we who were created not to die have become prisoners of death. We go often in the 11th chapter of St. John's Gospel, where the raising of Lazarus takes place. Martha says to Jesus, when he tells her to take away the stone from Lazarus' tomb, he's been dead 4 days and he's going to stink by now. There's going to be a stench. And the gospel tells us that Jesus groaned from the depths of his spirit and was troubled and wept, because he sees the human being created to share the immortal life of God instead stinking and corrupt. And he, in his death, unites himself to that cursedness and death. So that is the ultimate descent of Christ. So we speak of these three descents: first to assume our flesh, then to take upon himself our sin, and then to take upon himself our death. And the continuation of that is shown in what is called in the church the icon of the resurrection, but it, again, it's not any kind of picture that tries to show Jesus coming forth from the tomb. Rather, it's, again, a spiritual statement that shows Christ descending into death. See, there he is with and he's breaking down the gates of Hades and chaining the devil, and with his hands he's lifting Adam and Eve out of their graves, as we sing in the church the most beloved of the Easter or Paschal hymns. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. Here, the radiant Christ, who is life, descends into the state of death in order to to turn it upside down, or as C.S. Lewis liked to say, to make death work backwards. And in making death work backwards, in that Christ, who is the life, goes into that state of being which in the Old Testament is described as the bottomless pit. And he makes himself into the bottom of the pit, so the pit isn't bottomless anymore. And death is transformed from emptiness into the means through which those who belong to Christ pass into the eternal life and communion of the Father for which they were created. All of this that is described in what Christ did from his birth through his sufferings and death and his resurrection is summed up in what we would call redemption, or even a wider word, salvation. It's our task tonight to speak of what redemption is, what salvation is. These words are not used identically in our church, and it's important that when we speak of the words in the creed that Jesus was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried, we understand what that accomplishes for our redemption and salvation. If we look at the first part of that phrase, that Jesus was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, what we see there is, first of all, an historical statement. What's said is that the entire destiny of not simply the human beings, but the whole universe, was determined most specifically by what happened in one particular week, or if we want to get even more exact, one particular three-day period in whatever year AD it was. It probably wasn't 33, because it's hard to reconcile when AD really begins with all the calendars that were working in the ancient world. It might have been closer to what actually was 29 AD, but that's not an important thing. But that in that one week that probably took place in late March, according to the Latin calendar, and in the month Nisan of the Hebrew calendar, at the Passover of that year, on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, that 3 to 4 day period, occurred the salvation, the redemption of the world. It occurred in time. It occurred in history. Those days are the fulcrum on which the entire universe rests. They are the heart of everything that is depends on what happened during those days. And so, first of all, the statement that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate locates the events of our salvation at a specific point in time, that our faith is not in some sort of abstract happening that took place in the long ago and far away, as many of the humanly invented religions of the world, everything that happens to the gods, happens long ago, far away, once upon a time. See, that's the difference between the myths on the one hand and Christian faith on the other hand. Though there is a relationship between the two. If you want to read a good book about that, I would suggest C.S. Lewis's Surprised by Joy, in which he describes his own coming to faith, because he realized that the myth, this is a little bit of an aside, but perhaps a good one, the myth is not simply a fable. The myth is a story that is meant to convey a deep meaning. The difference between the myths of the humanly invented religions is that they don't describe real happenings. C.S. Lewis, as a matter of fact, said that the saving events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection, he describes them as the myth that really happened in history. The point at which myth and history meet, in which the symbolic story becomes historical reality. So, Jesus crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. It's an interesting thing. If you are reading Father Alexander's sermons on the Creed, I believe, you'll read a very good passage about how for all time until the end of the world, that Roman governor in the backwater province of Judea, that to which people were generally sent as a kind of punishment assignment, because it was not, the Romans did not like to go there, is his name is mentioned every time Christians say the creed. His name is forever associated with the crucifixion of Christ. Notice that we say that Jesus was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered. Now, it might sound like that's a repetition to add to saying that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that he suffered. But I think the best way to look at that is when we say that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, first of all, we are talking about what is done to him. What is done to him as the result of the decision, not simply of Pontius Pilate, but of the leaders, the priests, the scribes, and Pharisees of his own people, who reject him, who, even though everything that has gone on in their history, in the self-revelation of God, beginning with Abraham and continuing through all the rest, was to lead them to this day when their Savior would come and the promise made by God to Abraham would be kept, yet the gospel tells us that they loved the darkness rather than the light, and they saw him who brought good and called his good evil, that the more good he did, the more they were resolved to destroy him, that through the hatred of the leaders of his own people, Jesus is delivered to Pontius Pilate, handed over to the Gentiles, as he said he would be. Three times in the course of the gospel, Jesus predicts his coming suffering and death and resurrection, that it is a point to which he is headed irreversibly due to the voluntary decision he has made, we're going to talk about that in just a little bit, to offer up his life for the salvation of the world. That the gospel tells us that this governor, Pontius Pilate, there was a part of him that was attracted to Jesus. In the Gospel of John especially, if you read the account of the Passion, you see Pilate searching out for the truth that a part of him recognizes in Jesus. We're told in the gospel that Pilate was looking for ways to set him free, but Pilate is too weak to do it. Pilate is too afraid of the screams of the mob who say, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar, because there is only one king, Caesar. And we have the chosen people of the Old Covenant, for whom the Lord I Am is their only king, whose king is standing in their midst incarnate, scream out to the Roman governor, we have no king but Caesar. And so as a result of the rejection of his own people and the giving in to that rejection by the governing authority who was there at that time, we have what is described in our Orthodox theology as the second fall. That the fall of the first parents in the Garden of Eden is succeeded by a second fall, and that is the refusal of the people whom God has chosen to himself to accept their Savior, who is God himself incarnate in their midst, and who hand him over to death out of disbelief and hatred, fear for the loss of their own power. Then we go on to say that Jesus suffered. The offering of Christ for the sake of the world, the offering of his life, is to be understood as a voluntary offering. That the suffering and death of Jesus, that which has always been called in the church by Christians, his passion, took place because he willed for it to be so. That Jesus is not the passive victim of a tragedy that takes place because of his rejection by his people. That rejection is there. It can't ever be. The tragedy of it is never lost. The tragedy of the rejection of Christ in this world and the consequences that take place in this world because of the rejection of Christ will never go away until the end of the world. They are with us. But far beyond that, what makes the sacrifice of Christ something that transcends the tragedy is that Christ is who he is, and he offers himself voluntarily. No one takes my life away from me, Jesus says. I have power to lay down my own life. I have power to take it up again. Jesus speaks continually through the gospel of his hour. Frequently, attempts are made on Jesus' life. The first time is very early on in his public ministry, when he goes after his baptism and temptation back to his hometown, Nazareth, and does that. It's even impossible, I think, for us to imagine the effect of what happened in the synagogue in Nazareth on that day, when Jesus, who grew up in that town, surrounded by the people who had known him from his infancy, opened the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and read the words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the poor and to proclaim the year of freedom from our God." And then he rolled up the scroll, and the gospel tells us that the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he said, "This day it is fulfilled." And their reaction was to try to throw him over the cliff. And they could not do it, the gospel tells us, because his hour had not yet come, and passing through their midst, he went his way. On many other occasions in Jerusalem, they come to arrest him. They cannot, because his hour is not yet come. When finally they do take him on Holy Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells them, "This is your hour, and the power of darkness." So, Jesus offers himself voluntarily unto death. That is the first of the most important things for all of you to remember this evening. That the sacrifice of Christ is a voluntary sacrifice. That no one, including the Father, demanded it of him. That he does it in obedience to his Father, but that the Son of God, who is perfect man also, freely, as the only one who has entered this world in human flesh, who does not have to die, unlike the whole rest of the human race, freely chooses to do so, so that the power of death over the human race might be broken. We see that expressed most exactly, and those of you who are not yet members of the church and who will be, God willing, by the time we reach the next Holy Week, the next Pascha, when we, with Christ, pass through these events of our salvation, these great and saving deeds. When we celebrate Holy Thursday in the church, which is the day of the Last Supper, the day when Christ gives us his greatest gift, his will and testament to us, in which he leaves us himself in the Holy Eucharist. He does so by, at the Passover meal, taking bread and wine and saying, "This is my body and this is my blood. This is my body which is broken. This is my blood which is shed." Notice again, we've spoken before of the present tense. Notice how he speaks in the present tense. That's the key to understanding these words of institution of the Eucharist, as they are called, that they are spoken of the present in the present tense. He doesn't say, "This is my body which is going to be broken for you tomorrow. This is my blood which is going to be poured out for you tomorrow." He says, this is my body which is broken. This is my blood which is shed. That is to say that before the hands of those who are determined to kill him even touch him, he already voluntarily, by an act of his divine freedom, hands himself over to death. We say every time we celebrate the liturgy, on the night in which he was given up, and then we pause and we modify that statement, or rather, gave himself up for the life of the world. Then, having given his apostles the Eucharist, Jesus goes to his arrest and betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, but before that arrest and betrayal, something else happens. He becomes again identified with the sin of the world in the most direct way that has happened in his life. That in his agony there, in which he prays, the gospel tells us that he is overcome with sorrow and troubled from the depths of his being, and prays to his Father in the expression of his human will, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but yours be done. Father, if this cup cannot pass away, unless I drink it, your will be done." And we are told that in his agony, an angel came to strengthen him, and his sweat became great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The saints of the church, when they reflect on this again, see it in the light of this self-offering of Christ, that before the hands of those who will torture and kill him begin to drain the blood from his body, see, he already does it himself. That he already, by taking upon himself the sinfulness and cursedness of the world, his blood begins to flow by no human hand, but by his own. The sacrifice of Christ, being voluntary, being perfect, the suffering that he takes upon himself. We say that he suffered. What does it mean that Jesus Christ, Son of God, made man, suffers? Sometimes people have this mistaken idea that because Christ is God, his sufferings are somehow lessened. It's exactly the opposite. Because Christ is God, his capacity to suffer is infinite in the flesh. The prophet Isaiah describes the Messiah who is to come as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I should read to you a few verses of that. There are two passages in the Old Testament which speak so explicitly of the sufferings of Christ that when one reads them, realizing that they were written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came, it seems to me to be very difficult to resist confessing the Christian faith. When we see the sufferings of the Promised One so graphically described. This is from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." The other passage that I'm going to read just shortly is a part of the psalm that Jesus Christ prays from the cross, that psalm that begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But this suffering of Christ that must not be reduced simply to his physical sufferings, that take place in those hours between Thursday night and Friday, Good Friday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. As horrible as they are, Jesus Christ dies one of the most horrible deaths that human beings have ever invented to torture one another. The death that was imposed in the Roman Empire on runaway slaves and people who had committed treason. But we can see, I often bring up this image, we who in this 20th century of ours have seen so much indescribable human suffering and destruction, demonic destruction. If you ask the question, you know, which, if I would hold up two pictures to you here, and in one picture would have Jesus hanging on the cross, and the other picture would have 100 starved babies that were shoveled into Hitler's crematory ovens, which one would horrify you more? Probably the latter. If we reduce the sufferings of Christ to merely that which we can perceive on the human level, it does not immediately appear to us that they are greater than the sufferings of anyone else. Yet we would say, through the eyes of our faith, that Jesus Christ suffers infinitely more than any human being ever did or ever will, because Jesus Christ's capacity for suffering is a divine capacity. That in Jesus Christ, the person of God, the Word, is united to the human nature precisely so that the person of God, the Word, can suffer and die. And die voluntarily, suffer voluntarily. Take upon himself the consequences of all the evil and cursedness and death of the world. Impossible for us to imagine the agony that causes even his blood vessels to burst and cause the bloody sweat. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus on the cross cries out with a loud voice, the Gospels tell us, the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a question. It is a question that is asked in the 22nd Psalm. In fact, the Gospels on purpose quote the liturgical Hebrew there. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Jesus prays from the cross in the liturgical language of the Psalms. And we need to read part of that psalm so that we understand what was foretold long ago by King David, about 1,000 years before it happened. Jesus voluntarily dying, nailed to the cross, prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the psalm that he begins to pray goes on to say, why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. They trusted in you and were not put to shame. Already in the beginning, we must realize that that expression, my God, why have you forsaken me, is not an expression of despair. This psalm, if you read it all the way through, is continually expresses confidence and trust in God, even in the midst of the agony of forsakenness and death, goes on to say, I am a worm and no man, the scorn of men despised by the people. All who see me laugh me to scorn. They say, he relied in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him if he delights in him. But you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you are my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is no one to help me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting away within me. My throat is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me down to the dust of death. Many dogs surround me. A pack of evildoers closes in upon me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can number all my bones. They look on and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Imagine King David writing that 1,000 years before the crucifixion. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They have divided my garments among them. The gospel tells us that all of this is being fulfilled. Even Jesus praying it from the cross is expressing the depths of the agony that he suffers, but also expressing in trust in God his Father, for by whom he is never forsaken. I am never alone, Jesus says, but the Father is with me. Not even for a second or for the tiniest part of a second is Jesus without the Father, because for Jesus to be without the Father, he would cease to be God, and that cannot be. The psalm goes on to say, the same psalm that begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard him. The one who asks in the beginning the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? In this psalm answers the question that he is not forsaken. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules the nations. And in him my soul shall live. So when we hear Jesus speak those words from the psalm, from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We understand two things. First of all, the depth of his suffering, that he who is life is being united with death, that he who is goodness is being identified with sin, that he who is the blessing is now the curse. The law of Moses says, cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree. In fact, that's why the Jewish authorities wanted him to be handed over to the Gentiles to be put to death, so that he would be put to death by being hung on the tree, because one who was hung on the tree is cursed by God. He who is the blessing appears to be the curse. And he who is life descends into death. We go on to say that Jesus, who suffered voluntarily, is buried, descends into the state of death so that he might become the means by which the power of death over the human race is broken. We'll speak about that next week. We need to now talk about what it means to say that Christ, who is crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried, that by doing this, he redeems the world. He saves the world. So I want to speak of what will be called the four aspects of salvation, as taught in the Orthodox Church from the beginning. It's a convenient way to understand that salvation is a very big topic. It can't be reduced to any one of the things that I'm going to describe. Rather, all of them have to be considered together. The first is that, and this is one that cannot be reduced to any kind of one-word expression. Christ gives the truth to through the human race. Jesus promised that we would know the truth, and the truth would make us free. It was promised in the prophets that everyone, when the Messiah came, would be taught by God, that God would teach his people directly, that Jesus Christ, for those who are able to recognize him, for those who believe in him, is the truth and teaches the truth about the meaning of life, about the relationship between God and man. So that the first aspect of salvation is to see in Jesus the truth, to know the truth, to be freed from the delusion of falsehood, as we say in one of the great prayers of the church, that he delivered us from the delusions of idolatry. Jesus is the one in whom the fullness of divinity dwells bodily. He promises his disciples before his death that he will send them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will confirm them in the truth. So the first aspect of salvation is that one who belongs to Christ, one who is in Christ, knows the truth that Jesus uniquely makes available. In the same way, we would say an aspect of Christ giving the truth to the human race is that he not only teaches us, but shows us in his own person what it is to be truly human. That Jesus Christ, in his humanity, perfectly obedient to God the Father, heals the disobedience by which all the members of the human race have departed from communion with the Father. In this sense, the Lord Jesus is often described as giving the human race a new head. Often it's said that in the fall of the first parents, in the fall of Adam, the human race loses its head. That man who is created, man and woman who are created to rule over creation, to be the kings and queens of God's created order, lose through selfishness and disobedience and idolatry, lose their throne, and that Christ, who is perfectly obedient, becomes the new king of the human race, the new head of the new humanity, the father of the world to come. That Christ, who in relationship to his heavenly Father is the Son, but in relationship to us is the father of the new humanity, that he leads the humanity that had fallen away from God back to the path of obedience to God through keeping the commandments of God, he who was tempted in every way yet never sinned. And by finally making it available for mankind to be freed from falsehood and to know the truth, we are delivered from error and darkness. That's the first aspect of salvation. The second, very important, is redemption. To redeem, of course, in its most basic meaning, especially in the biblical context, is to pay the ransom price for the slave so he can have his freedom. In fact, the certificate of freedom was called the certificate of manumission. If you were a freed slave, you had to have that certificate as evidence. They even did it when there was slavery in America. And the hymns of the church express it very beautifully. They say that Christ, taking the pen of the cross, dips that pen in his own divine blood and signs the certificate of freedom for the whole human race. So Redemption means that we are ransomed from slavery to sin, death, and the devil. We are reconciled with God. In other words, there is atonement between God and humanity through Jesus. And probably many of you are familiar with this illustration, that if you break up atonement, it simply means at-one-ment. That those who were apart, God and people, are made one in Christ because Christ has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice of redemption. What is a sacrifice? Sacrifice, as described and practiced in the Old Testament Israel, and also practiced among many, if not most, of the rest of the peoples of the world, is a means by which the human being expresses his acknowledgement that his life comes from someone else, that his life is not his own. In Israel, when a member of the people of God brings whatever it is he brings to offer in sacrifice, whether it's the lamb or the bull, or wine or grain, and offers it up, pours it out, what's being said there is that the sacrificial offering takes the place of oneself. That in offering the sacrifice, the person offering says to God, I realize that my life is not my own, but comes from you. I depend on you for everything. And especially in the case of Israel, because the worship of Israel is filled with a river of sacrificial blood runs through it, to show that the relationship between God and Israel is one of life and death, that Israel, above all the peoples on the face of the earth, has been chosen by God to be the vessel, the receptacle of his revelation, yet Israel continually betrays it, continually deserves to die, because they betray what has been given, they betray their marriage vows to God. The relationship between God and Israel consistently through the Old Testament is spoken of as a marital relationship. And Israel is constantly an adulteress. Israel constantly deserves to die. So as an acknowledgement of guilt, the blood of the sacrifice is offered that stands for one's own life, one's own blood. Scriptures tells us St. Paul says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Because in the life, the blood, the draining out of the blood from the body is the offering of the life. You drain out the blood from the body and you have death because the life is gone from the body. So that's a very direct, organic, we would say, expression. In the Old and New Testament, both essential to the Christian experience of the relationship between God and man, that it's a life and death relationship. When Abraham is told by God to offer Isaac, his promised son, as a sacrifice, that's perhaps the strongest expression of the sacrificial offering being an expression of one's own life. And Abraham, in obedience, goes to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and of course, goes on a 3-day journey. The interval of 3 days is there, both with Abraham and Isaac, and in the words of Moses to Pharaoh about letting the people of Israel go, let my people go for a 3-day journey into the desert. And this is seen to be as a prefiguration of the 3-day Passover of Christ, when his death and burial and rising takes place within that 3-day interval that I spoke of as the very center of the universe. But anyhow, Abraham takes Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice. Isaac goes up the hill carrying the wood of the sacrifice, just as Christ will go up the hill of Calvary carrying the wood of his cross. Isaac is laid on the altar there that Abraham builds, and God stops Abraham from killing his son and gives a substitute. But the sacrifice is offered. When the people of Israel come forth from Egypt, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, the unblemished lamb, the perfect lamb, in which not a bone could be broken, but by the outpouring of the blood of the lamb, the destruction of God passes over his people, and they are liberated. All these things are what are called in the church types, images in the Old Testament that point to something bigger, something that's going to fulfill them, a perfect sacrifice. When Jesus voluntarily offers himself, not as simply the blood of goats and bulls, but with the blood that is through the incarnation, divine blood, the blood of God, innocent blood, the only innocent blood that has ever existed in the world, and that blood is voluntarily poured out, then a reconciliation takes place. But crucial, and here we are at what I would say is the heart of the matter for our talk this evening, is we speak of this ransom price being paid by Christ. We say that he, by taking upon himself our sin and death and pouring out his blood, has made God and mankind one and healed the division, enabled the sin to be forgiven. We have to understand how precisely or what precisely is being taught concerning to whom is this sacrificial offering of Christ being offered. Because in many, if not most cases, those who come from Western Christian backgrounds, whether Protestant or Roman Catholic, have inherited an understanding that is significantly different from what has been the understanding of the church from the beginning. We have to answer the question, then, to whom is the sacrifice of Christ offered, by, first of all, negatives, by saying to whom it is not offered. There are some that have said, at various times throughout Christian history, that the sacrifice of Jesus is offered either to the devil, on the one hand, because the devil has become the prince of this world by man cooperating with the devil. Man has become the slave of the devil. And so, and has certain rights over the fallen humanity. He keeps humanity imprisoned in death. And so, in order to liberate man from the devil, Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice to the devil. There are also those who say, and this is more common, that Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice in repayment to God the Father, whose anger against the human race must be satisfied. And it is that I wish to address right now, because that understanding and the effects that proceed from it, I believe, are one of the most crucial differences between Orthodox Christianity and non-Orthodox Christianity. The realization of what that means, the ramifications of it, because we emphatically say that the sacrifice that Christ offers himself obediently to the Father, yes, of course, but not as any sort of satisfaction payment to the Father who demands satisfaction because of the sins of the human race. Now, let me enlarge on that a little bit. This idea is based on the understanding, it comes from various sources, but mainly from the Middle Ages, that it's understanding the relationship of God and the human beings in terms of a legal contract. And that God, it begins with the premise that God is infinite. God is immeasurable. Therefore, when the human being sins against God, God is immeasurably offended. You cannot in any way measure God, who is perfect goodness, how much that goodness is offended by sin. God, this argument goes on to say, is just. And his justice is spoken as something that operates almost independently from his mercy. And God's justice must be satisfied. In other words, somebody must be punished for the sins of the human race. Because there is no human being capable of being infinitely punished by God for the sins of the human race, because we are limited and God is infinite, God sends his own Son, who is infinite, and punishes him in our place. And so, by that punishment inflicted on Christ by his Father, finally, the justice of God is satisfied and his anger is turned away. I want to read to you a little passage. If you're reading Father Hopko's book, Doctrine, maybe you've read this already. Writing of St. Gregory the Theologian about this question. It sums up very clearly what we teach. Now we are to examine another fact and dogma, which in my judgment is very necessary to inquire into. To whom was that blood offered that was shed for us? And why was it shed? I mean the precious and famous blood of our God and High Priest and sacrifice. We were detained in bondage by the evil one, sold under sin, and receiving pleasure in exchange for wickedness. Now, since a ransom belongs only to him who holds in bondage. Now, think about that. Christ pays the ransom to whomever or whatever holds the human race in bondage. You see, you pay the price to free the slave to the one who owns the slave. Okay. I ask then, to whom was this offered and for what cause? If it was offered to the evil one, what an outrage to say such a thing. If the robber receives ransom, not only from God, but a ransom which consists of God himself, and has such an illustrious payment for his tyranny, then it would have been right for him to have left us alone altogether. That is to say that the devil is a creature. Whatever tyranny he holds over the human race, and death is his greatest tool, is the tyranny of the creature. It would be an outrage for a ransom which consists of God himself to be given to the devil. It would be treating the devil as if he were greater than a creature. Then he goes on to say, but if it was offered to God the Father, I ask first, how? For it was not by God the Father that we were being oppressed. It was not God the Father who was holding us in bondage. God the Father is not the slave master. And next, on what principle did the blood of his only begotten Son delight the Father, who would not receive even Isaac when he was being sacrificed by his father Abraham, but changed the sacrifice by putting a ram in the place of the human victim? Is it not evident that the Father accepts him, but neither asked for him, that is, neither asked for the sacrifice nor demanded it, but on account of the incarnation, and because humanity must be sanctified by the humanity of God, voluntarily, that he might deliver us himself and overcome the tyrant and draw us to himself by the mediation of his Son, who also arranged this to the honor of the Father, whom it is clear he obeys in all things. So, if the sacrifice is not offered to the devil, and if the sacrifice is not offered to God the Father as a satisfaction to to turn away his wrath, but rather is a voluntary offering of obedience of the Son, not demanded by the Father. Rather, it is spoken of that God the Father is the one who so loves the world that he gives his only begotten Son. God the Father participates in the offering of the sacrifice of the Son. God the Father is the one who is imaged in the story about the prodigal son in the Gospel of St. Luke as the one who kills the fatted calf, you see. That's an image of God the Father freely giving out of love, out of mercy, his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How familiar that verse is. But that is exactly the opposite of saying that God demands for the satisfaction of his justice a perfect being to punish in his wrath. It is not the wrath of God that endures forever. It is the mercy of God that endures forever. It is not the justice of God that operates independently of his mercy. The justice and the wrath of God are manifestations in time of his mercy. I had see if I can find it because my page got turned. The mercy of God is consistently expressed throughout the entire Old Testament, even in the midst of expressions of God's wrath when his people are unfaithful. We are even told something that we don't say so much these days, but it's said very freely in the Bible, that God is grieved to his heart because of the sinfulness of the human creatures. God says, "My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. I have reared and brought up children, but they have rebelled against me." But he says, "How can I give you up? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger." Even in the most, you could say, blood-curdling threats that are made in the Old Testament, such as what's described in the end of the book of Deuteronomy, as to what's going to happen to the chosen people if they are unfaithful, they always end with the promise of God's mercy. In all of the words of the prophets, where the people are warned what's going to happen, Jerusalem is going to be overthrown, the people are going to be in exile, they're going to lose the temple, they're going to lose all the outward signs of God's favor. But always, in the end, in every single one of the prophets, the promise is given of his mercy. So, for the Orthodox understanding and experience of God, God is the merciful one who does everything possible, the ultimate act of sending his only begotten Son, who freely offers himself out of love as the perfect sacrifice. And so how are we going to answer that question? To whom or to what is it offered? The answer is best expressed in this great liturgy of the Church that, if you haven't been to it yet, we do it 10 times a year, called the Liturgy of St. Basil. In the prayer, at the center of the liturgy there, the statement is made that he gave himself up as a ransom to death, in which we were held captive, sold under sin. The sacrifice of Christ is not made to a who. It's made to a what. Christ offers himself up in sacrifice to the condition that fallen man has become imprisoned in. That man has become cursed and sinful and dead, and so Christ, who is the blessing and sinless and life, offers himself up freely so that what is his can become available to the human race whom he loves. And in that, the price is paid, and the reconciliation and the atonement are made possible. So, This whole thing of the satisfaction of the angry father, which so influences so many people's understanding of who God is, it's something that anyone who grows in the life of the Orthodox Church eventually transcends. It's necessary to transcend it. That because otherwise one remains forever imprisoned in this legal battle between God and the human race. And people ask, well, if Jesus paid the debt that I could not pay and paid the price for my sins and made it possible for me to be forgiven, why do I have to then engage in this whole life of ascetic struggle that the church gives to me? See, if Jesus did everything for me that way, why do I have to do that? Because it's far more than a legal exchange. Jesus makes it possible for the redemption, for the communion between God and man to be restored. That is what redemption is. Salvation in its entirety is the actual restoring of that communion in the life of each person who is a member of his body in his church. So what Jesus makes possible through his redemptive sacrifice, when it is actually realized in the life of each person in the church, that is salvation. And it requires cooperation and the desire until the end of life to model oneself after the image of Christ, who offers himself as the perfect sacrifice of love in sacrificial love. It's not just having some sort of anger turned away, having some sort of debt paid, and then I don't have to do anything. When we talk about what does it mean to be justified, how are we justified? How is the righteousness of God imputed to us? The Epistle to the Romans talks so much about that. Is it by faith? Is it by works? Strictly speaking, it's by neither. It's by Christ. We are not justified by an act of faith. An act of faith, after all, is just another good work, is it not? We are justified by Christ himself, who dies for us, who rises for us, in whose death and resurrection communion with the Father has been restored. And as our faith becomes his faith, as our life becomes his life, as we, the Christian, each Christian is a miniature Christ, grows in the image of the one Lord, then salvation is realized, and then justification bears its fruits. So, it's not ever a question of reducing redemption to making a profession of faith, reducing salvation to doing this or doing that. Salvation, justification, is made possible by receiving from Christ, who makes it possible, communion with God the Father through his death and resurrection, and then the actual attaining of that communion, following the commandment of the gospel that we must be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. The third aspect of salvation is that Christ destroys death by or through his death. That, as we said last week, when speaking of the Incarnation, it would not be possible for communion between the Father, between the Holy Trinity and the human race, to be restored as long as death had power over the human race. That where death is, God is not. So therefore, Jesus destroys the power of death over the human beings, not from outside, but by getting inside it, by dying himself. And by dying himself, death is emptied out. We sing on Good Friday night, when we have the service, that that makes us partake of this passing of Christ into death. Such hymns as, O life, how can you die? How can you dwell in the tomb? By your death you have destroyed the power of death and raised all the dead from their tombs. And then this verse that I always mention when we speak of this destruction of death talks about how death has greedily swallowed up every member of the human race from the first parents on. And every time another human being enters death, the devil and death itself, which is often spoken of as a personified force symbolically, its appetite is being more and more satisfied. And when Christ, whom the devil can never quite figure out completely, you know, he wonders about him, just as he wondered about him in the temptation, if you are the Son of God. When Christ, who has done so many great things, such great miracles, teaching what he teaches, when he dies, death really thinks that he's gotten the greatest prize so far. But instead, what happens in the hymns of the church is death finally takes within itself something that's bigger than itself, someone that is more powerful than itself. And the image that's used, a very physical one, that he gets a great stomach ache, death does, and vomits out everything, everybody that he's held captive. When devouring Hades engulfed the rock of life, in great pain he burst asunder, and the dead held captive from all ages were released. Jesus transforms death from being the state of alienation between God and man to the means by which, through his own death, we are united to God. So death, that is the curse over the human race that keeps man from communion with God, because God himself goes into it from the inside, trampling down death by death, we say. Death becomes the means of life through the death of Jesus. Just as suffering, the question of Job in the Old Testament, why is there suffering? It's the question that human beings ask the most. Why do the innocent suffer? It's bad enough when the guilty do, but why do the innocent suffer? The only answer to it is found in the suffering of him who is truly and perfectly innocent. That God's answer to the sufferings of the world is to come himself and to take upon himself the suffering and death of humanity. And he who is more innocent than the one-day-old child suffers and dies. And in that suffering and death, he consecrates suffering and death. He makes it into a holy thing. That is the uniqueness of Christianity, my friends. It is not found anywhere else in any other human system of philosophy or religion. That suffering is holy. That death is blessed by God. That in Christ, if you suffer and die, you are brought to his life, because that is the way that he is brought to life. That is how he destroys the power of suffering and death over mankind. Not by some explosive divine act from the outside, but in his humility, through love, in that extreme charity of his condescension, gets into it, gets himself. We have a God, not like the gods of the Oriental systems of religion, or the remote god of Islam, or the imaginary gods of the pagans. We have a God who gets himself very, very dirty, voluntarily, who partakes of every consequence of the fallen human existence without personal guilt for sin, but who identifies himself with not simply sin, but with the last enemy to be destroyed, which is death. And he makes suffering and death into the path to him, the path to holiness. That's why the center of the Christian faith remains the cross, as we're going to say next week when we speak about the resurrection, that Easter Sunday does not cancel out Good Friday, that the resurrection does not make the crucifixion to disappear. But the two of them remain together. The risen Lord remains the crucified Lord from all eternity. The crucifixion is not some sort of unfortunate tragedy that happened to Jesus because of wicked and evil people, but like a bad dream goes away in 3 days, on the third day. That the crucified one remains, and we're going to speak of how this is so another time, remains in a mystical sense, crucified and risen simultaneously until the end of the world. St. Paul said that he desired to preach no one but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And finally, salvation that has been made possible through Christ's voluntary sacrifice makes possible the deification of man. That the words of St. Athanasius, that God became man so that man might become God, are fulfilled in what Christ makes possible. That the destiny of the human being is to share the life of God himself, to be by grace what God is by nature, not to be an independent God, not to be someone who kind of dissolves into the divine life, like Buddhism or New Age cults imagine, but that the creature always remains the creature, the creator always remains the creator, they are always distinct, but the life of the creator, it is the will for the creator, of the creator, that the human creature share his same life, that that image and likeness that he breathed into us in the beginning, that were to lead us to eternal communion with him, is made possible by the sacrifice of Christ for us, that in him the wall that divides God and man is broken down and man is married once again to God in Christ and has possible, available in this saving act in which everything is forgiven. It is the doctrine of the Orthodox Church that by this perfect offering of Christ, everything is forgiven. All that remains is for each person for whom this forgiveness is offered to accept it and to realize it. And again, the acceptance is not simply an isolated act, but is an ongoing process of acceptance. But it is available for everyone. So in it, truth is made available. Redemption from sin and death is made available. Suffering and death are transformed into the means to life. And what life? The life of God. So with that, we'll close for this evening. We'll begin our questions now. Tim.
Father Dave, two questions. I take it from your last comments about the salvation that was won for us that Orthodoxy does not hold to a limited atonement.
No.
Second question, could you provide a little, for the Protestant mind, a scriptural basis for the deification of man?
Sure. The question, the other a request. Concerning the Calvinist teaching of the limited atonement, which is that the salvation, the redemption that is made possible by Christ through his sacrifice, is done only for some, only for the elect, only for those who are predestined to receive it. And of course, in the most extreme form of Calvinism, there are those who are predestined to receive it and those who are not. And that understanding, which is based on a denial of free will, and for us it would also be understood as a denial of the ultimate mercy of God, means or implies that God has not done everything possible for the salvation of the human race. And the teaching of the church from the beginning is that God has not ceased, as we say, to do everything possible until he has brought us up to heaven and given us his kingdom, which is to come. And that means that the redemption, and this I meant to say, it's because it has important ramifications for some of the things we're going to say later on. This redemption, number two, the sacrifice made by Christ that ends the tyranny of death and sin over mankind, that is what we say is uniquely done for us by him and by him alone. That Christ alone is the Redeemer. We would never use that expression, Redeemer, for anyone else. We don't use it, whether a divine person or a human person. We don't call the Father or the Holy Spirit the Redeemer, even though, of course, they are present there in Christ, in what Christ does for our redemption. We never speak of Mary or the saints redeeming us, never. Christ alone redeems. But salvation is the realization of that redemption in the life of the members of the body. And in that, everybody is involved. The persons of the Trinity, all of the saints, the living, the dead, because it is given by God for everyone and everything. And whether or not it's going to be realized, and we'll talk about this when we talk about the judgment, is that the judgment will reveal not what God has done, but what we have done. God has revealed what he has done. There's nothing more for him to reveal. He's done everything. He has himself come and died and risen. There is no more for him to do. There is nothing more that he can do. So if anyone is lost, and it is the doctrine of the church that there are those who are. We don't speculate who they are, but it is the doctrine of the church that there are those who are. Those who are lost because they will not take what is freely offered by God. They do not want it. And so, it's not God's fault. The fault is in man and his free will. So to teach the limited atonement is to deny that free will. Then God is responsible. But God is the all-merciful one who does not desire the death of any of his creatures, as the scripture says, that they should all turn and live. Now, concerning the deification of mankind, the deification of persons, rather, not of mankind, that in Christ we become, as the scripture says, by grace what he is by nature. Now, what is he by nature? He is by nature God, the Son of God. We become by grace what he is. St. Paul says that we are to have within us all the fullness of God. Well, the fullness of God is never understood as some sort of force independent of God. The fullness of God is the presence of God himself. God is always a personal presence. To be filled with all the fullness of God means to be filled with the divine life that is God himself. We are promised in the first letter of John that we are God's children now, but it has not been yet revealed what we shall be. So that means that we say we're God's children now. Now even that is a very lofty and exalted thing to say. But St. John says it's not enough. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be. We know that we shall be like him. Also, probably one of the most in the Fathers scriptural references that's made is from the 15th chapter of the 1 Corinthians, when it talks about the ultimate victory and the destruction of death and what happens when death is destroyed. It says, then comes the end when he, meaning Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, this is the verse. Now, when all things are made subject to him, meaning the Son, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, that is the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, if you are part of this kingdom, which has been subjected by the Son to the Father, and God is all in you, that means that you live not outside his life, but in his life. And if you live within God, within the communion of the Holy Trinity, though remaining a perfected creature, yet nevertheless, your creatureliness has been divinized, has been filled with all the fullness of God. That's why we would say in the church, you know, we have icons of Christ, we have icons of the Mother of God, the saints. They're all icons of Christ. Every icon is an icon of Christ. Because in Christ, I don't mean to say that the personhood of the Mother of God and the saints has been confused with the personhood of Christ. But what we are saying in that is that within the communion of the church, within the communion of the kingdom of God, in which God will be all in all, it is through Christ, through partaking in the life of Christ, and that's what the church is for. The church gives us the means through which we partake of that life, through which we are transformed into what Christ is, into who Christ is. Our personalities remaining distinct, but perfected, filled with the fullness of God. Deacon Michael.
Father David, in the words of the Creed, it says Christ suffered and was buried. Mm-hmm. Why is not the word died included there?
That's a good question. There is an earlier, the creed that perhaps some of you know called the Apostles' Creed, which is an Orthodox creed. It's a Western baptismal creed. It never got used in the Orthodox Church because it seemed to be kind of a regional Latin creed, but it's fine. And there it says that he suffered, died, and was buried, and even the statement is made he descended into Hades. Although sometimes they would translate that descended into hell. That's confusing to some people because the hell now, as we use it, we automatically understand the eternal state of damnation, but that's not what Christ descended to. He descended into the state of death that we call Hades. But anyhow, the word in Greek that we translate as suffered is pathonta. And the root of that word, it's one of these words that's very difficult to translate. You could translate it as he passed. It means passed through suffering, through death, through everything that the crucifixion entails. It's the same pathin, it's the same root that words like Passover come from. From death to life.
Thank you. Father David, with all I respect greatly the teaching, the insight, the logic of St. Athanasius, and I can understand where St. Peter talks about the being a partaker of the divine nature, but it's really hard to stomach. It almost comes off a little bit like double talk to say that God is forever God, creature is forever creature, and at the same time we take Athanasius' statement that God became man, that man might become God, and if we take the Orthodox, the Orthodox Father's illustration of the sword and the fire, it'd be like saying the fire became a sword so that the sword could become a fire. And so I really have a difficult time, and I don't.
Better to use the illustration of how, you know, if the sunlight is shining through different colored windows, those windows are transfigured by the sunlight. Yet the sunlight remains the sunlight, and the windows remain the windows, but they do partake of each other. Saint Basil has a more radical statement than Saint Athanasius, where he says that the kernel of our destiny, what must be the inevitable fulfillment of what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God, that what is in the very beginning of the scriptural revelation has only one fulfillment, and that and he insists on it, and the church insists that his insistence is a true one, where he says he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Saint Basil wrote a book about the Holy Spirit. He had to contend with people who denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit, in the same way that Saint Athanasius had to with people who denied the divinity of Christ. And he said, well, how can you say that the Holy Spirit is less than God? If the Holy Spirit teaches us all truth, who else but God can teach us all truth? And then he says, it's the Holy Spirit that makes the, and we'll talk about all this, I'll even read to you some things from St. Basil then. If it's the Holy Spirit who makes everything that Christ accomplished work within us, how can he be less than the Son? And then he goes on to say, it is through the Holy Spirit that we become like God, he says. And then he says, no, and I will not stop there, that we become God. That there is no other, that the whole intention of God creating us is that we share his life. And to share his life is to become him by grace. Not in the confusion of persons. Just as the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And they share the divine life by their being, by their essence. That's the difference between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and us. It does not belong essentially to us. Essentially, by our nature, we are creatures. We can't stop being that, or we wouldn't be human beings. But God has chosen to create this being that he calls to share, not simply some exalted form of human life as we know it now, but his own life. And to share God's own life, how can that be described in any less expression than that is by grace being divinized, becoming God? So that's, you know, that is the Jesus said, you are God's. It's all of you. It's from the Psalm, quotes the Psalm 81. Jesus, he asks in John's Gospel, in the 10th chapter, you know, why are you carrying on so, he asks, because he says, because I say I'm the Son of God. It says, if the Scripture says, I said, you are all gods, all of you children of the Most High, then how can you say that the one whom the Father himself has sent is blaspheming by saying that I am the Son of God? It's not a foreign way of speaking. The difference is that that Adam and Eve, like Satan, they fall because they want to be independent God. There is only one God. You can't be God independent of God. But within God, if you share his life, you become a deified creature. There can't be any in-between ground there. Otherwise, you remain merely human, or else some kind of Superman. But God's dispensation of salvation is not to make Superman; it's to unite people to himself.
We're in God.
Right. Right. We shall be like him. Yeah, exactly, and that's why the great care is always taken, not only to avoid, you know, there was this, I didn't address it tonight because there's so many things that can be addressed when we speak of redemption. There was a question that had to be answered. Who suffered in the Passion of Christ? The divine nature is beyond all suffering. Yet God, the Son of God, becomes man, takes human nature to himself so that he can suffer in the flesh. The one who suffers, the one who dies on the cross, is one of the Holy Trinity. One of the Holy Trinity suffers in the flesh. Likewise, the Father the Father and the Holy Spirit are involved. They also, not in the same way that Christ suffers, but they are involved in his suffering, because what one person of the Holy Trinity does, the others do in their way also. We would never speak of the Father and the Holy Spirit being sort of aloof while the Son offers himself. No, it's also the Father who says, who expresses his brokenheartedness over the faithlessness of his people, yet how he will still save them. But what cannot be said, the heresy that had to be denied when they asked this question was that some were saying that the same thing that, the United Pentecostals, if you know the United Pentecostals, the so-called Jesus-only Pentecostals, who have this heresy which has been around from very early days called modalism, which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are seen as one person, just different expressions of the one person. And they say it's all Jesus, Father's Jesus, Son is Jesus, Holy Spirit is Jesus, God manifests himself in different ways, but it's all Jesus. And that is confusing the person of God. To say that, that Rich Schmidt or David Anderson, when they're deified, are going to be the person of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we don't say. What we do say is that the two of us, by God's grace and our cooperation with it, are invited within that communion to share that life. And if you share that life, how can you say that you are sharing anything else than the life of God? It's not something in between God and the creature. It's the life of God.
Is that what God is
meaning? Sure.
Our human nature is united with his human nature, and that's where the sharing of the
exactly. two natures. Yeah, yeah. And in that unification, we share his divinity. Yeah.
It reminds me of Romans 2, where he says, be conformed to the image of Christ.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And what is the image of Christ? Divine image.
Maybe it's Christ's humility problem. Just up to the life of Earth.
Well, part of this, I read a very good meditation on this, is that there's this part of the fall. One of the expressions of the fall, even, is this resistance that we have in saying, this is too good to be true. I'm not called to this. I'm called to still somehow wallow in the mud. No, I do not call you slaves, Jesus says. I call you my friends. That means you have my life.
Yes, earlier in your lecture you referred to Pontius Pilate as being a historical person. I was just wondering what your reaction was to the latest thing in the news about they think they found the body of the high priest, Caiaphas.
The high priest. Yeah, Father Weldon told me about that. I hadn't been watching the news, so I didn't see when they broadcasted it. What I'll probably do is wait and look in something like Biblical Archaeology Review, who will no doubt have a big article about it. But sure, it's a major archaeological discovery, but no surprise to me. That Caiaphas is a historical person. Of course he is. We have the testimony of the gospel for that. And in that case, the testimony of the gospel is without question to be understood historically. So, yeah. Poor man.
You said the scripture never talks of anyone being lost. Aren't there specific people that, like Judas, for instance?
Even the one about whom Jesus said it were better for him had he never been born, if the church were to be asked the question, do you define dogmatically that Judas Iscariot is in hell, we would say, it is not the business of the church in time to do that. It's not our business. Finished? Okay.
Let's pray.
We give thanks to you, Lord Jesus Christ, who out of love for us endured our flesh and took upon yourself our sin and our death, to unite us once again to your Father and to make his life possible for us. Grant in your mercy, through your grace, through our cooperation with it, in our desire for your truth and to see your face, we may reach that life which you have made possible for us now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.